Now we're in Luke's Gospel, working our way through, and we've come to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through to 3. It's sort of an interlude. I'll explain that in a moment. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. I'm going to look at that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the privilege we have to concern ourselves with what you've got to say to us, your word. What an amazing privilege that is. Thank you, Father, that you're going to speak to us now through your word. As we hear, help us to apply the truth through that same power of your Holy Spirit into our lives, to honour you, to glorify you as our Lord and our God. Amen. Now, I've always had a simple truth in ministry I've always adhered to, and that is, if I take care of the depth of the ministry, God will take care of the breadth. In other words, it's my primary responsibility as a pastor to stay true to the Bible and to tell you what it says. That's what a prophet in the Old Testament would do. That's what a pastor in the New Testament would do. That's what all pastors throughout all the history of the church should do if they are going to do what God wants them to do. Because it's all about what God says, not what about I think, not what about you think, not about what I want, not what you want. What does God say? So that's my responsibility, to tell you what God says. Neither I nor you are responsible for the growth of the church, simply because neither I nor you can cause the growth of the church. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The key words, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions, there are I and my. I will build my church. It's his church, and he builds it. We don't actually build it. Same is true when we witness, when you think about it. Whenever you witness, what you do, you tell somebody the truth about Jesus. Tell somebody what God says. The rest is up to them. You know, you won't change their life, you know, no offense, but no matter how good your witness is, no matter how persuasive you are, no matter how amazing you are as a Christian, you will not change their life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So Jesus himself says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We cannot and therefore do not build the church. The problem is, though, these days, there are a lot of people within churches who have an incorrect view of what successful ministry is all about. They base success on results, primarily on numbers. In other words, they base the fruitfulness in ministry on how many people you've got in a church. I suppose while numbers are good, in one sense, they don't really in any way indicate a successful or a fruitful ministry. I mean, there's a lot of false churches out there that have absolutely huge numbers, but they're false. Now, without wanting to repeat myself, I have told you about Jonah and Jeremiah before and Isaiah, just two examples really of this really in God's word. Jonah, I've mentioned before. Remember Jonah? Jonah was a very, very reluctant preacher, to say the least. God said to Jonah, right, I want you to go and I want you to preach to the people of Nineveh. That's what I want you to do. Jonah said, no. Now imagine, God says to you, I want you to go and preach to people, and you just say, no, I'm not going to do that. He refused. When God told Jonah to go and preach to these people, Jonah ran literally in the opposite direction. Nineveh's over there, he went over this way. He did not want to obey God. He did not want to preach. Because he knew in the back of his mind that God is compassionate, God is gracious. And Jonah's thinking, hang on, if I preach to those people, God's probably going to save them. Maybe that's why he's sending me to them. And they're not Jewish. And I don't want them to get saved. I don't want them to be blessed. So I'm not going to preach to them. He didn't want the people to listen. Finally, when God did literally force him, just about, Jonah did preach. And the people did listen. And Jonah was very angry with God. And the book of Jonah rather abruptly ends with Jonah sulking, even wishing he was dead, because God forgave the people whom Jonah had preached to, and they were saved. So what was the result of Jonah's ministry? A whole nation gets saved. Not because of Jonah, but because of God. But nevertheless, Jonah preaches one sermon, and 500,000 people are saved. It's reasonable to assume 500,000, because it says there were 120,000 who didn't know their left from their right hand. That's probably children, if you compare Genesis 18, 22 to 23 with that verse in Jonah 4, verse 11, probably 3 to 4 year olds. Calculate then as at least 500,000. But either way, a whole nation. He preaches one sermon, a whole nation is saved. What about Jeremiah? Now, unlike Jonah, Jeremiah was obedient to God. He was a faithful preacher, even in the face of immense opposition. He preached faithfully for 40 years to people who hated him. He was publicly humiliated. He was regularly mocked. Because of his faithfulness in preaching, he was threatened. He was tried for his life. He was put in stocks. He was thrown in a pit. Read the book of Jeremiah. It's horrendous what they did. He was the laughing stock. He was lonely. He was rejected completely. Even the people of his own town, even his own family, plotted to kill him. Despite all this, Jeremiah preached faithfully, and he was a great man of prayer. He did exactly what God told him to do, and he preached for 40 years. What were the results of Jeremiah's ministry? Well, as far as numbers are concerned, none. Not a single person listened to Jeremiah. Nobody. Not one. Incidentally, Isaiah was exactly the same. And the difference with Isaiah was that God said to Isaiah, "Oh, right, I want you to preach for 40 years. Nobody's going to listen. But you do it." Now, if we follow the trend in many churches today, which look at numbers as an indicative of faithfulness to God and a fruitful ministry, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and probably most of the prophets actually, but particularly Jeremiah and Isaiah, are the worst preachers in the entire Old Testament. Absolutely, totally unsuccessful. You preach for 40 years and not a single person listens to them. 40 years. However, if you look at the men behind the numbers, you find that Jeremiah was far from unfaithful. Both Jeremiah and Isaiah are probably the two most successful preachers in the Old Testament. Now, I know that sounds back to front. How can the two most successful preachers in the entire Old Testament preach for 40 years and nobody listens? And Jonah, who saw 500,000 converts from one sermon, Jeremiah, not a single convert for over 40, but Jeremiah is the one who was successful, not Jonah. Jeremiah was the faithful preacher. Jeremiah obeyed God, whatever the personal cost. Jonah was unfaithful. I mean, he was forced to deliver his message. And he was even angry when the people got saved. I mean, imagine that. You know, you witness and somebody gets saved and you think, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that." He was really upset. In fact, so angry, as I say, he wanted to kill himself. "I'd rather be dead than see these people become Christians." So who was the most faithful to God? Who glorified God the most? The answer is obvious. Jeremiah, Isaiah, certainly not Jonah. Jonah is the most unsuccessful preacher in the entire Old Testament. Despite the fact that you won't see anybody else in the Old Testament with anywhere near the amount of people who were saved because of his one sermon. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek converts, obviously. You should pray for them. You should want to see people saved. But what it does mean is that you don't base your faithfulness or fruitfulness as a Christian on numbers or lack of them. Because you never know God might put you in the category of a Jonah, and you might see a massive number of people saved. On the other hand, you might be in the category of Isaiah or Jeremiah or most of the Old Testament prophets, sadly for the people, not sadly for the prophets, and see nothing. The point is, as Christians, we are driven by excellence rather than success in numbers. We're driven by quality rather than quantity. It is not a good ambition to think, oh, I'd love a big church. I want to see a big church. Ambition can lead you in the direction of, what can I do to get a big church? What can I do to get, you know, this? What can I do to... And the problem there is, what can I do? It's not what can I do. It's what will God do. It's what can I do, actually, to be faithful to God. Certainly not what I do to get what I want. Ambitious people tend to be driven by breadth rather than by depth. They tend to be driven by success rather than excellence, by quantity rather than quality. Being a church isn't about programs, strategies, or activities. Being a church is actually accepting what God says and living it out in worship to God, trusting and obeying whatever he says, whatever the results. The results are not the point. In other words, it's the same as being a Christian. Now, where did I learn that I should take care of the depth and let God take care of the breadth? Well, obviously from the Bible, but also from the life of Jesus. And that's what we see this morning. You see, look at the life of Jesus. That's what you get here in this passage. The whole plan that God had unfolded in the life of Jesus just seems back to front. It doesn't seem to be the best plan in the world, to say the least. It goes against the grain of all normal human thought. If you were God and you're going to send your only son down to earth to spread the news throughout the earth about God, to tell people about God, more than likely what you would do is you'd come down and you'd get the best human wisdom, the best brains, the most wealthy, the most influential people. You'd start on day one and you'd have a lot of plans, you'd have a lot of strategies. You certainly would not come to earth and do nothing for 30 years. Not a single thing. You'd start from day one because you've got to reach the world. Obviously, you want to make a plan right from the very beginning. You wouldn't spend 30 years in obscurity and then just spend actually less than 3 years with a following of 12 common, uneducated men. And then die, leaving just a handful of converts. But that's God's plan. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem logical. Jesus did absolutely nothing to win over the powerful people, the elite of the nation, the religious leaders who were running the nation, the influential people, the movers, the shakers, the world changers. He did nothing to even influence them at all. He spent his time with the poor, the outcast, the downcast, the downtrodden, the rejected, the so-called scum, they would have been called, of his day. In fact, the religious leaders looked at him and said, why are you spending time with those horrible people? He rejected all the normal human channels. He did not surround himself with the high educational credential people or the kind of people who could get you where you want to be in society. I mean, humanly speaking, it did not seem like a really good plan to get this job done. However, Jesus is still the most influential person who's ever lived. Even though he was born in obscurity in a little village and lived out the first 30 years of his life in obscurity and then just started his ministry for less than 3 years, teaching, preaching, alienating certainly the religious leaders and most of the people until they get so upset with him that they kill him. All of that just seems counterintuitive to any kind of strategy that you would think would work to bring about the end that God desires. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And what Jesus did, he was limited by what God the Father had imposed on his life, on his ministry. He had an economy of effort that never ceases to stagger us. Just this brief ministry, rejected by all those who were leading the people spiritually. In fact, those same religious leaders are the ones who eventually plotted to have him killed. And when he died, it looked as if he was the most unsuccessful pastor that's ever existed. Remember, he did miracles, wonders, healings, raised the dead, And his preaching was the greatest preaching and teaching the world has ever seen. And he still, after 3 whole years of doing it, only had a handful of people. It doesn't seem right. And he was murdered for doing it and rejected by the majority of the people, certainly by the religious leaders who despised him. And yet, he set in motion the most powerful force of truth the world has ever seen, and it spread all over the globe. Didn't spread all over the globe when he was there, but it did later, and it continues to do so in every generation. So that 2,000 years later, we're still now here. He accomplished that because he worked within the limits that God the Father had designed. And that's what we see here. Remember, so far in Luke's gospel, we've been seeing glimpses of Jesus that are anecdotal, you know, passages that tell us what he did, like the account of the prostitute who came and anointed him at the Pharisee's house, as we saw last week. And we've seen lots of different events. I mean, Luke and John and Matthew, they can't tell us everything that Jesus did, so they just give us a few examples. All true historical accounts. Jesus healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, get the sermons. But then occasionally in Luke's gospel, what Luke does, he bridges these accounts with a summary. So he bridges these with a sort of general summary statement. And that's what he does here. This is a summary. Not a particular incident, not a particular event, just a general summary of the nature of Jesus' ministry. But in this summary, we get some very helpful insights into the scope of Jesus' ministry, how he performed, how he functioned, which are very helpful for us today, particularly because the church does tend to be designed to see themselves as trying to get the most people and the diverse and the culturally connected and connect with society and fit in with society. Really, what do the people want? Let's find out what it is. Let's give them that. Rather than, what does God want? What does he say? Let's give them that. I know they might not want it, but that's what God has said. Try to give the people what they want or give the people what God wants. In the contrast of Jesus there, we see Jesus never, ever did anything to give the people what they wanted. He really did the exact opposite. All Jesus ever did was preach and teach, no conferences, no concerts, no events, nothing like that. He just told the people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's all he did. He never, ever concerned himself with anything cultural. He just really actually went the opposite way. He went against everything that culture and society ever stood for. And when you look at the model of biblical ministry, you can't find a better one than Jesus, and yet he goes against the grain. And that's what we see here. He limited his ministry according to divine purpose, according to what God the Father willed. Remember, he did that as an example for us to do the same. In other words, not what we want. What does God want? Jesus ministered in a way that went against all normal human thinking. Now, the passage here says that he started his ministry in the north. First of all, that was against normal human thinking of the day. All the clever people, all the spiritual people, all the influential people, all the religious people were mostly in the south. If you want to make a big impact, you go to the south. It's a bit like today. You know, you really want to make an impact, you've got to go to London. You've got to go to Cardiff, somewhere, the big hub. But no, he went up north. And in his day, that was considered just a complete and utter waste of time. So there's a number of aspects to his ministry, a number of limits. And the first thing I've already hinted at, really, Jesus' ministry was determined, limited by sovereignty. In other words, he never designed his ministry to give the people what they wanted. He always designed his ministry to do what God said, God the Father. His ministry was always under complete sovereign control. Always, what does God want? What does the Father want? What does the Father will? Now, that's not stated here, but we just read the opening verses. It came about soon afterwards. Remember, after the event recorded with the Pharisees' dinner, where the woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet. That's all it tells us. We don't know how after, how soon, probably fairly soon. But it came about that he went then from this event and he started going about. The question then is, why did he do that? What prompted Jesus to do that? Why did he leave there and go there? Why did he do anything like that? And it's very clear, it was always responding to the will of God the Father. Although it doesn't say it here, we know that's the case because he says it many other times. For example, John 5 verse 30, I do not seek my own will, I seek the will of him who sent me, God the Father. So whatever Jesus did, it was always what God the Father wanted him to do. When he left there, it was because God the Father wanted him to leave. When he went there, it was because God the Father wanted him to go there. When he did this, it was because God the Father wanted him to do that. Everything was always under sovereign control. We see that all the time. It was also not just the Father's will, but also in the Father's timing. Quite often we see John 7 verse 30 and so on. He said, my hour has not yet come. It's not time yet. God the Father will determine the time. So it was what God wanted, and it was in God's timing. We know that he put certain limits on himself. We know Jesus is God, but when he was on earth, he emptied himself, it tells us in the New Testament. For example, all the miracles that Jesus did, he didn't use his own power to do that. He could have, but he didn't. That's why the devil says, you know, turn these stones into bread. In other than do it. You can do it. Don't rely on the Holy Spirit. You do it yourself. Because what he actually did, he always relied on the Holy Spirit. So all the miracles were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he always deferred to God the Father in anything he did do. So he limited himself in all sorts of ways. So he had a very narrow restraint, a very narrow limitation. And as I say, he did so as an example for us to do the same. Again, that's counterintuitive. And many churches today would think, you know, you've got to get out there and you've got to do this and you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. Well, yeah, if God wills, that's the key. It's not about your will, it's about God's will. You have to begin by saying, look, I only want to go where you want me to go, God. I only want to do what you want me to do. I only want to do it when you want me to do it and to whom you want me to go to. This is your plan, not mine. This is your plan, not ours. That's what Jesus made very, very clear. The second was, his ministry was also determined geographically. He began going from one city, one village to another. As I've already mentioned, in the north, the obscure part of Israel, not the intellectual center, that's Jerusalem. I mean, he went to Jerusalem eventually, but he went to Jerusalem to die. That's why he went to Jerusalem. He went to be crucified. And everyone would have been saying, you know, why is he up there? I mean, they even said, can anything good come out of Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why is he up there? Why is he bothering with those people, the uneducated people, the commoners, the northerners? They disdained and mocked the disciples because they were, apart from Judas, all from the north. Why is he bothering? To have any ministry in the north was totally against the grain of society at that day. It wasn't the place that you'd think Jesus would carry out a great proportion of his ministry. But that's exactly what he did. And he never went outside his own country. He started in the north, did his ministry, worked his way down to the south, was crucified. He didn't even leave Israel. Just a few years. He took care of the depth, you see. And the news of that, when he died, spread throughout the entire world. Paul had the same economy of effort. I know you think, well, Paul did missionary journeys. Well, he only did three, and he only went back to the same places anyway, extending it a little bit at a time. But Jesus didn't even leave Israel. He never got on a ship. He never went anywhere. That's a good reminder to work where God has put you. Stay where God has placed you. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant you think it is, if that's where God wants you, that's where you're meant to be. If God's going to do something on a wide level, that's up to him. If he's not, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, that's up to him. That's not your job. That's not your remit, in a sense. All you do is what God tells you to do. Walk with God. It's his will. Not your will that is the key. It's what God wants, not what you want. That's the point. It's not about what you want. It's not about what makes you happy. It's not about what makes you comfortable. It's not about what you would like to see happen. It's always about what does God want? And that's what we see with Jesus. We also see that his ministry was determined theologically. He just, as I've already mentioned, began going around from one village to another in the uneducated areas, mostly proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He didn't have a lot of subjects to deal with. He just preached the truth of God's kingdom. That's the message. It's very narrow, very specific. It wasn't political. It wasn't social. It was just the message of salvation. He talked about the riches of the kingdom of God, seeking the kingdom of God, and so on. Even when he died and then rose again in Acts chapter 1:3, after the resurrection, he's still saying the same message. He doesn't change it. And then he says, I'm going up into heaven now, you carry on, you do the same message as well. It's not social, it's not political, it's against a lot of the time what society says. You carry on, that's what you do. Preach the kingdom, preach the good news, that sinners can be saved, delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, out of the domain of Satan and into the domain of Jesus. That's the message, you preach the message, but the results are up to God, not you. It's his church. He'll build it. So Jesus did that. He preached the kingdom of God. He told them that they need to repent. He gave them the invitation. But whether somebody comes, that's up to God the Father. Even with Jesus, most of the time, the people did not come. The people did not listen. That's why they killed him. Don't get the impression that Jesus, because he was the greatest preacher that's ever lived and spoke in the way that nobody could even get close to, that he had lots of converts. No, they killed him. They didn't want him. They didn't listen to him. They rejected him. They crucified him. He's inviting them. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But it still worked because it was all in God's will. Summed up in two parables, the commitment that he gives to people, he says, look, this is what I'm offering to you. And we see in the parables in Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46, Jesus says, there's a man who was ploughing in his field and he unearthed a treasure. So he just finds this treasure just by chance. He's ploughing, oh, there's a treasure. He realizes how valuable it is. He knows it's not his field, but he sells everything he owns to buy this treasure. Then there's another man who's searching for pearls. So he's always searching. He's searching for the greatest pearl. He's been searching all of his life. And eventually he finds this pearl and he sells everything to get this pearl. And Jesus says, that's what it's like. That's what the kingdom of God's like. It's so valuable that when you find it, you would give up everything to embrace it. You'd hold on to nothing else. Whether you stumble over it inadvertently or whether you've been searching for it all your life, you find it, you give everything. That's what Jesus preached. So far then, the scope of his ministry was sovereignly determined by God the Father. It was always what God said, the Father. The scope of his ministry was also determined geographically, only where God wanted him to go. He didn't worry about going here, there, and everywhere. Just, what do you want, God? What do you want, Father? And also theologically, just the message that God gave him, which went against society, which went against culture. And he even had a strategy determined by God the Father that really, you'd think, that's not the best strategy. Surely he's not going to do that. As I've already said, you'd have thought he'd have gone and got the most powerful, the most influential, the most intelligent men of Jerusalem and said, right, you're going to be the ones who are going to do. No, he just picked, as far as the world are concerned, the worst. So Jesus concentrated on the place that God put him, the time that God put him there, the message that God gave him, and he picked the men that God wanted him to have. Not a scribe, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, not a priest, not even a ruler of the synagogue or a rabbi, nobody influential, just 12 very ordinary, uneducated men. They didn't have any friends in high places, they were just the humble and the meek. He didn't pick rich people or famous people or well-heeled people or well-established people in society. But he used these men to turn the world upside down. Because remember, again, it's not Jonah that saw all those people saved. It was God. God can take anyone and do anything he wants. And the point of that is, who then gets the credit? God, obviously. Because there's no way that Peter and those others, you can think, well, they were great. I know sometimes people do, but they weren't. They really weren't. They disappointed Jesus. They doubted Jesus. They rejected him at times. They deserted him. They denied him. Peter denied him 3 times and said, well, I don't even know who Jesus is. And yet, they were transformed into men who changed the world. If you have a long-term impact on a wide level, you wouldn't choose these 12. But that's what he did. But it wasn't just men, and this is an interesting thing. He also had a limit on his ministry socially, but not the way that you would think. The rabbis, you see, of Jesus' day taught that women were not capable of learning. I'll let you pause on that for a moment, because most of you are women. That's what they taught. They even had laws that forbid women to be taught by a man in public, even her own husband. This is Jewish society 2,000 years ago. That's how it was. You're not allowed. And Socrates, Aristotle, Demosthenes, and other Greeks also said, you don't teach women. The Qumran community, the ascetic community of Judaism, also had a very low regard for women. But Jesus didn't. No, he didn't choose a woman to be one of the 12 because God says a woman can't be a pastor. But he didn't do that because of social conventions, because he went against the social conventions for women. He had women who followed him. Now, the rabbis looking at Jesus would have said, what are you doing? You know, that's wrong. That's just so wrong. You can't do that. You can't teach women. You can't have women following you. But Jesus had women. They had a different role to the men, but he still had women who learned from him. It says here, and also some women. Just that one sentence was totally shocking 2,000 years ago. One had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, and Herod's steward, and Susanna. Now, at the time, in that society, as I say, that was very, very politically incorrect. You didn't have women following you. You didn't have women learning from you. It went against the whole convention. It was totally shocking, but that's what Jesus did. These women had become believers. They were disciples. They were learners. Mary Magdalene, you probably underestimate Mary Magdalene. She's very important, actually. She was there at the cross. She was there at the anointing. She was there at the burial. She was one of the first who saw Jesus rise from the dead, not the men. The men all ran away. And then there's this list of women who followed Jesus. Whenever you see the list of women who follow Jesus, the first name is always Mary Magdalene. Now, a lot of people think she's a prostitute. She wasn't, probably. There's no reason to think she was. The only reason they do is because, as we saw last week, they think that the woman who anointed Jesus, who was a prostitute, happened to be Mary Magdalene. It wasn't her. It was a different woman. So she wasn't a prostitute. She had been delivered from 7 demons, but that's all we know about her. But she's always in the list first. There's quite a few Marys, actually, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's a very common name at the time. Then we get Joanna. Now, she was also there at the resurrection. Again, not the men. They ran away. These women remained faithful to Jesus. They followed him. They were taught by him. We even get a very unusual woman because, as I said, not many of the people following Jesus were educated and wise, but this particular woman was. She stands out. She's different. She's the wife of one of Herod's stewards, a very, very high ranking. Very unusual. Her husband was the official in the very palace of Herod, ruling over his household. But there she is following Jesus. And then Susanna, we don't know anything about her. She's obscure. So we have a woman who had been demon-possessed, a woman from the highest possible state in the land, and a nondescript woman. Just as an example of some of the women, and these are not the only women who followed Jesus. They became believers. This tells us the scope of his ministry went against the grain of all normal society thinking. He preached the kingdom to everyone. And finally, it was determined materially. His ministry was determined materially. And many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. In other words, Jesus didn't have a job. He did have a job to begin with. He was a carpenter, but he left it and he had to rely on other people. He relied really on God. God used other people to supply their needs, same as you do with me. That's why we have a collection. I've got to pay the bills at home. This is my job in one sense, so you support me. And that's how Jesus and the 12 were supported. They depended on the generosity of others. So that was the scope of his ministry. Sovereignly, he only ever did what God willed, all the time. Geographically, he only ever went where God put him. Theologically, he only ever preached what God wanted him to preach. Strategically, he only ever went to the ones that God had said, but men and women. And materially, he depended upon others as God worked through others. That's the model for ministry. In other words, it's all about God. It's not about us. It's not our church. It's his church. And his will be done. All we need to do is figure out what he wants from us individually and be willing to do it. Even when society says, no, that's not right. I know you can't say this. I know you can't do that. I know you do. Forget what people say. What does God say? What does God say? Because we are there because of the cross. Jesus Christ has paid our debt. We're going to be celebrating that in just a moment. We don't serve to pay off that debt, but we serve out of gratitude and love for the one who did pay off that debt, as we'll be celebrating that in just a moment. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Father, that we know the means by which we are saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we know that as an example to us, he emptied himself. And he only ever did what you wanted him to do, when you wanted him to do it, how you wanted him to do it, in the way that you wanted him to do it. It's all about you. Help us to get in line with that, because it's all about you whether or not we get in line with it. It's all about you whether or not we understand it. For our benefit, help us to understand that it is only and always ever has been only about you, not about us. Thank you, Father. Amen.